Well, thank you very much for coming, everyone, and we will make a start just to make the most of the time here, and I suspect there will be others who might trickle in over the next 5 or 10 minutes, but welcome along to an event organised by the University Fellowship of Christians. We're a group that meets across the different campuses of UTAS here in Hobart, and our big goal is to try and make known the message of Christ to the campuses at UTAS and also to, you know, help Christians themselves on campus reflect about living a lifetime, living out their faith. This event, however, is not, you know, a sort of a central thing we're doing so much as trying to share some thinking and reflections from some local Christian artists reflecting on their faith and their art. So this is not a smuggling in some kind of conversion tool so much as just inviting you to reflect with us on art, on faith, on life, and we hope it's an interesting time. We will be recording it and putting it up on our website as well. So if it's something you find helpful and reflective, or you hear names mentioned and want to kind of catch, follow up on, you know, certain painters or artists later, or ideas that you want to pass on to others, then you will be able to find that within a day or two online as well at ufcutas.org. But to make the most of the time, we'll start, and I'll invite our three panellists up. So please do give a clap of welcome to... closest to me, Nick Gross, a graphic designer, Steve Isham, a painter and poet and illustrator, and then lastly, Ben Walter, who's an author of many different kinds, as well as just each of these involved in different ways in the Tasmanian art community. So thank you very much for each of your time, and I really hope this can be a stretching, thought-provoking time, and that you have the words you want to say, and they come out all right. It's always hard putting things into words, isn't it? You know. Let me pray for you, and then we'll get into it. Loving Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity to think about art, faith, and life. We do pray for our panellists that you give them clear speech and help them be able to put into some words the things that they put their energies and their creativity to. And we pray that each of us here will be stretched and caused to reflect and helped as we think about Christ and culture, faith, art, and life. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, to begin with, could I just ask you to share a little bit about your work? What are you working on at the moment? What's the kind of work that you do? So, Nick.
I guess I wouldn't call myself an artist in the traditional sense, but I'm kind of a designer, and I do whatever you expect a graphic designer to do, so logos and book covers and brochures and that kind of stuff. So I do that for a company called the Australian Clearinghouse for Youth Studies. No one understands what that company does or who it is. That's fine. I'm not going to explain it now. But I also do a lot of freelance stuff just for kind of friends and the church and stuff. And I guess the thing that's I'm most excited about now is a logo for a group of people who are starting a hostel for backpackers out in the bush called Pilgrim Hill. So I've just been working on the logo for that, and it's a lot of fun trying to think about how that should look. So
terrific. The bush where?
That's a good question. Yeah. It's Mountain River, is it close to there? Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Very good. Steve, yeah. You about your work?
Three areas sort of come under that heading. My wife and I collaborate to illustrate books for children, which we've done for a number of years. Currently working on a graphic novel about, it has connections to diggers in World War One and so on, set in the Middle East. I've done some poetry, involved in writing poetry, and I paint portraits.
That all. And Ben?
I am mostly involved with language in different forms. I spend a lot of time selling other people's language at the Fuller's Bookshop, and then outside of that, I write fiction, poetry, book reviews for newspapers, and some feature articles when I get the work.
Yeah. Now, what are some of the artists who have influenced you, or if you prefer, because I know some people, it's an easier question to just say, who are you interested in right now? And that will do it. So, again, Nick.
I don't know what it is, but I'm drawn to stuff that's a bit dark and kind of off-kilter. And I don't really look at a lot of kind of formal art. So what I do is check my design blogs every morning, and I basically look at design stuff probably for an average of, you know, half a second for each piece, and it's quite an unusual way to kind of look at artistic stuff. But the stuff that really pops out to me is, yeah, that stuff that's kind of a little bit unusual, a little bit dark, a little bit off-kilter. So there's a bloke called Mark Gowing who does really formal kind of really tightly controlled typographic stuff. And I don't know if you know Hopscotch Films, but he did the way that Hopscotch Films looks in all its kind of manifestations. He did that stuff. There's another bloke called Neil Kellerhaus, who mainly works on film stuff out of LA, and he did the poster for Social Network, and did the poster for Antichrist, which was the bit funny to bring that up at a Christian art forum, but that was a Lars von Trier film, and just a really amazing poster, and he does a lot of that kind of stuff that just makes
things happening to women over 2 hours.
Yeah, well, I hope not. Yeah, I haven't seen the film. I kind of stayed away from it for obvious reasons. And another bloke, another couple of guys, Chip Kidd and Peter Mendelssohn, who do kind of book covers, which are pretty amazing. So, yeah.
Steve, some of your influences or people you're getting into at the moment?
Poetry, in terms of poetry, there's an Australian poet, Kevin Park, that I like. The book I'm reading at the moment, Repainting, Classical Painting Atelier, Juliet Astrides, I think it's pronounced, and I'm just impressed with her work. Mm-hmm. The Gantt altarpiece has been in the news. There's been a recent book about it, and there's a lot of intrigue and various things around there, but the painting itself certainly is in my focus. There's an Australian that's been very Australian painter in Melbourne, Warren Briniger, who has always been really important to me, also writes poetry.
Okay. And Ben?
I find it an impossible question to answer, really, because I'm influenced by anybody who's good, and they're extraordinary. Just restricted to writers and not artists more broadly, there are an extraordinary number of very able and talented writers. At the moment, I can just say right now, I just started reading Don DeLillo's Underworld, and I love DeLillo's prose style. I'm reading or encountering a lot of the Irish poet, Paul Durkin, who I think is a fantastic writer of poetry and reader of his work as well. And I'm really slowly reading Gardiner's Truth and Method, which I'm really enjoying, especially its excursions into aesthetic theory. Yeah.
Wow, it's great, isn't it, to hear just a whole range of interests and influences, and that's perhaps the way it should be. Can you pinpoint, again, these questions aren't, I mean, you're right, some of these questions are impossible to answer, and you're allowed to pass at any point, we can just move on, but could you pinpoint any defining points in your artistic formation where there was a decision to pursue some of the media you've pursued, or there was a point where you kind of have come to where you are now? Again, it's okay if you can't, but Nick?
Yeah, so I wasn't really always aiming for graphic design, but I've always been kind of drawing and scribbling and stuff just on school books and just in my spare time and that kind of stuff. And I was working as doing various things, so cooking fish and chips and, delivering mail and all that kind of stuff. And I thought that was fine, and I'm really happy doing those jobs, but then I started doing graphic design for church, and, it seemed to be something that I was good at, and a definite need for the church to be using stuff that was designed and that was a reasonable quality. I started thinking about, maybe getting some training for that, and that's kind of where it started for me, so...
Yeah.
I was in the last group of boys that went through Ogilvie High School, and we were blessed with an astonishing group of fantastic teachers. High school, back in high school, is probably the seminal sort of moment in both images and text for me. The magic of words and images. I've learned very little in art school. Particularly in painting. Painting was the worst for actually teaching me anything. it wasn't this high school. Hans Ruckmacher is a name that comes up, that a really important figure, was an art historian at the Free University in Amsterdam, I believe. He's no longer alive, but certainly wrote some things that really affected me. And then more recently, just in hands-on terms, Steve Bowden in Blackmans Bay. I've been going along and learning just a lot from him as a painter.
Terrific.
Yeah, I don't understand the process very well at all, and it undergoes constant revisionism in my history of process. So I think I developed a strong interest in writing in my teens, partly as a consequence of reading a lot and escaping into reading, and partly as a means of trying to find self-significance through self-expression. And then it slowly got diverted through other things, and then amidst various failures, I returned to it about 6 or 7 years ago, and have gradually, through peaks and troughs, been practicing writing over that time, and I think slowly becoming more disciplined in the practice and becoming more active and doing more and more.
Can I just ask a follow-up question to anyone who wants to take it? There seem to be, on the one hand, just life circumstances take you in one direction. Then a certain role of some kind of teaching or craft, whether it's formal or not. But then also, none of you have mentioned in a big way any person who said, actually, you're good at this. So do you want to pick up on any of those? The role of the learning the craft, the role of people telling you you're all right at what you're doing, and the role of just life circumstances dumping you into a kind of an artistic corner. Does anyone want to pick up on any of those just a bit more?
A severe little woman going back to high school, who sadly died the year after I left high school. But I remember her saying some little phrase that I'd written and was asked to read out in class, and she said, I couldn't have written that better myself. Mm. And that that was, she couldn't have blessed me more.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Great.
I don't believe anyone who says that my work's good. The only thing I like is when I send it off to someone who has no idea who I am and they publish it or say something that's good about it. And that doesn't happen very frequently. most writers could paper their walls with rejection letters. And so I think it's a providential thing where just in enough of an interval of rejection, you end up getting accepted by someone. And that's good. But I don't believe people just want to be nice.
Yeah, I guess it's a bit hard with design because I'm just thinking about approval and stuff because design fills a purpose. So if it kind of fills a purpose and someone says it's good, you go, well, it's good because it fills the purpose. I tend to be fairly harsh with my own stuff as well, and there's a very limited amount of stuff that I've done that I actually can stand to look at and all that kind of stuff. Like, I don't know. Yeah.
And some defining points in your Christian journey. Nick. Can you give us on that one?
Yeah, so do you kind of mean how did it start or just along the way?
Look, whatever you feel comfortable beginning with. I'm happy for you to just name, here was one moment or one particular person or thing that was one of the turning points. Yeah. You don't need to tell the full story.
I guess to tie it into art, I kind of did a painting course at art school, and that was kind of when I became a Christian. So I guess a few people who became Christians around that time can kind of relate to this feeling of being a bit punk about being a Christian and having a lot of impatience for aesthetic kind of subtlety and stuff that takes a long time and stuff that percolates and relationships. And, do you know what I mean? Like, you become a Christian, you're a new convert, you think everyone needs to hear about Jesus, and, I still believe that, but you do it in a different way now to what you did when you started. So when I was at art school, I really didn't want to be at art school, and I was doing a painting course, and again, I wanted to learn the craft of painting, but I was being pushed towards conceptualization and ideas and exploring things, and I didn't really so much want that. So, yeah, I was a little bit of a sullen kind of punk at art school, and I think over time I've kind of clawed back an appreciation for things that are more expressive and more subtle and realizing that God's created a beautiful world that's complex in a lot of different ways. So, it's good just to be able to kind of pull that back and not always be the same. Yeah. 18-year-old or 19-year-old at art school. Yeah. So.
Yeah. The writings of C.S. Lewis were important to me, particularly that Hideous Strength and Till We Have Faces was, did a lot in my life at various points. Coming across a man called Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who had a lot of important things to say that touched me at the right time. And probably more importantly, a continuous sense of being rescued from my own perversity and foolishness all the way through my life.
Yeah.
I just think of it as a slow series of failures.
Yeah. Okay. Let's move on to dwelling a little bit more on your work itself. And with the media or the genre that you're working in, do you want to share with us some unique challenges?
Do I just start because I'm on the left?
Nick, well, we can... So, Ben, do you want to share with us unique challenges with media or genre?
Yeah.
Things that are frustrating or difficult?
Well, with writing, there's challenges at two levels. There's the challenge of producing work, which is really hard work, and there's the challenge of having your work valued or read or paid for. So producing work's really hard. I mean, I was thinking, one poem for me might take months and go through 100 redrafts before you get it right. And even then, it's probably not right. You look at it 3 months later and you realise it's still wrong. But that's sort of difficult, grinding work of crafting pieces of writing. That's a challenge. And the other challenge is getting work read and paid for. It's a saturated industry. Lots and lots of people want to be writers and lots of people want to do that. There are too many books being published, and that's only increasing. The value of information is trending towards zero because of the internet supply being so high. I mean, that the price drops, and that means that, you know, you think of it, you don't have to pay for things anymore. You can just go and read something online and not pay for it. So that's to say that the price of writing is dropping.
So does that, can I just pause you there for a second? Does that mean that to some extent writing has to produce an artifact that has value as well as the actual writing itself? Is that one solution?
That's one solution, and that's why some writers and some publishers diversify into things like leather-bound editions or special editions and these sorts of things, which has got cultural associations that transcend the text itself, which is a shame, but that's one route out of that dilemma. So there's some challenges, I would say, in the writing industry.
Yeah, and that's both as a writer and as a seller of writing, yeah?
Yeah, well, you've got to be both. I mean, if you just want to write as a hobbyist, that's fine, but if you actually want your work to be read and to be able to subsidise your living as a writer, you need to be able to sell your work at some level.
Yeah.
And as information going down, by the way, has lots of consequences. So an example might be because information is lower and because people don't read less newspapers, advertising revenue goes down in good newspapers, which means they don't have a budget to pay freelancers. So there's all these sorts of things which have spin-off effects.
Yeah. Steve, some challenges?
Yeah, well, there's no question that the whole, as was just pointed out, the whole print industry is under challenge. To simplify things, in writing, illustrating a book for children, there's a lot of issues, but perhaps the most challenging is that you're orchestrating a great deal of complexity, juggling a lot of things. If I thought about, tried to make reduce the challenges of poetry for me into a pithy phrase, it might be just initial traction. Certainly there's the battling to hone, but the initial traction would probably be the big one for me. And painting, I think the big challenge and what I would love to achieve is to say more with less, to try to do that.
So for me, when I think about design, I think design's quite a fashionable thing. And a lot of people who aren't designers are interested in design. And it's kind of hard if you're trying to come up with something that's suitable for the client that you're working with or the topic that you're working with, to come up with something that's actually good kind of objectively and not just because it's something that you've seen and something that's trendy at the moment. So you got that on the one hand, not wanting to just be a stylist, but on the other hand, you want to create something that people actually like, and people actually like stuff that's popular, and so it's kind of a bit, you know, you're kind of walking that line.
Does kind of the quest for something that is timeless fit in there to some extent? Is there a difference between faddishness and timelessness?
Yeah, and that's the thing. And there's kind of, I guess you could make a difference between, trendy and timely, or stylish and crafted kind of thing, and maybe that's what I try and think about. So there's, you know, a lot of kind of rules to do with typography and how to mix type and image that are actually timeless rules that seem to always work if you follow them well, and it produces good work. But at the same time, you've still got to, you know, you can't ignore fashion and trends because there's always good stuff, good ideas kind of popping up. And I guess, so that's one challenge. I guess the other challenge, and it sounds kind of pernickety, but copyright is a constant challenge because designers are always working with other people's work, so other people's typefaces and images and stuff. So it's just, you know, there's a lot of stuff to think about there and kind of not wanting to nick stuff off other people and not wanting to plagiarise as well. And so that's a kind of, bit of a thing.
Yeah, big challenge. You are also welcome as panellists to kind of pick up on things that others say. If you want to say, yes, that's right, or I can relate to that, feel very free to kind of...
Yes, that's right, I can relate to that.
Exactly.
Thanks.
The topic of the forum today is Christ in culture. And so I want to just move on to some questions circling around that to try and chew over how it is that the Christians in particular, the Christian faith in particular, wrestle with culture and artistic cultural creation. And so to begin with, in what ways in your experience and your Christian faith, do you see Christian faith enriching art, or do you notice that, you know, as you look at culture around you? And we'll, now that Nick's reversed the time, keep going from Benny backwards. Ben, in what ways does Christian faith enrich art?
I don't really know. I think there are lots of ways that it can. One thing that I think is that you can say is that there's a huge... web of meanings and language associated with Christianity that can be called on for resonance, I guess, in debate. Like the Western literary tradition has been doing this ever since virtually there has been a Western tradition. I mean, not these people, or these sorts of people, of course, but in the Western Europe. For some artists, I was thinking that, you know, God can be the other that the art is directed towards, and that may be useful. But I don't know, I don't really find those things particularly applicable to myself. I think, for me, it's just a facet of my experience. And because my writing, when it's creative writing, draws on my ideas and experience, it comes through as a part of that. But it's not particularly obvious to say how.
So it need not be a directly kind of spiritual effort. It could be creative expression of your experience in the same way, cooking or...
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what a spiritual effort is. I'm not sure. In the sense of writing, because I mean... Okay, so maybe you address the other, you know, the other as God, and you know, Handel's Messiah or something like this. Or Confessions by Augustine is an example of that. Which is both successful, but it's hard to find too many successful examples.
We'll come back to that. Steve, how does Christian faith enrich art?
The idea of a high art has been seen, I think, since the advent of modernism as a kind of arrogance or affectation. And but I think Christians do see a hierarchy of value and beauty, and that is that's external to themselves. Nobility and craft have esteem, and we've already heard that promoted, that idea. That does not mean devotion to pretty pictures or despising humble stuff. Quite the opposite would be true. Some Christians produce confronting pieces because they want to speak truth. But at some point in the spectrum of Christian art, what might be called Christian art activity, I think there'll be a sense of celebration. There would need to be that because there is meaning, and history is going someplace. So it's not everyone is maybe doing a celebratory sort of piece, but I think if you looked at an overall spectrum of what people are producing that say they're Christians and there's no sense of celebration, then I think something would be missing.
So would it be right, just to stop you there, would it be right to say that one of the ways it enriches art is avoids merely being functional, so doing something that just does the job, but also merely being destructive? Like, those are two things that a Christian artist might avoid.
Or going off in any obsessive direction, without any limits. So there's a sense of hope, I think. Quote a Bible verse. It says, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, it says, think about these things. So I think that's a guiding principle.
Nick?
I think I'd agree with Steve about the truthfulness stuff. So the thing that, like, not the thing, but one of the things that appeals to me about Christianity is honesty and truth. And I think that kind of fits the role of the artist to be, because I mean, that, whether you're secular or non-secular, you know, to tell the truth as an artist is something that people respect, to be honest with who you are and what you believe, and to kind of confront the issues that no one else is dealing with in society is quite a good role for the artist, and it also makes a lot of sense for the Christian as well. But it, yeah, so I reckon that's definitely something that I would have said. I guess when it comes to the celebration thing, I guess I would kind of see that there's a lot of different things you can do as a Christian painting, and sometimes you might be celebrating, but also sometimes you might be performing a function of tearing down and pointing at hypocrisy or pointing at something else. So rather than looking at the artist as someone who has to cover all the bases, you know, he could follow an obsessive direction. He could kind of go down one direction of pointing out society's flaws. And that's been like almost like a prophetic kind of voice, even though he's not taking responsibility for, or she taking responsibility for all the kind of presentation of all the truth that needs to be said, I guess.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to insist that one artist had to kind of cover all those places, but that I'm sort of thinking of a community's body of work.
No, it's true. And I take your point that on the whole, you know, a thing of celebration kind of makes sense with the idea of joy that comes up in the Bible that a Christian should be living in.
Right. Something that you mentioned to me just as we were leading up to this, and I don't know if this comes in later, you were saying that in terms of what it makes successful graphic design, often it's at some extent of perversity. That's what grabs the eye, that's what makes a successful design piece is actually something that is kind of perverse in a sense.
And that's not to say perversity in the sexual sense, but in the not what you'd expect.
That's right, unless you're upside down or something like that. So how does that make sense then in this seeking truth? How can perversity or distorting the way things are actually help us see things more truly?
I think, and I think I probably said this to you at the time, but I think the fact that you can recognise perversity, like a letter upside down or a picture kind of back to front or something like that, kind of points to an order in things. So the fact that you can recognise perversity when it comes up and it draws your eye kind of hints and implies that behind there must be some kind of order. And I think that's it makes a lot of sense in a design way, but it also, you know, it's a good way of celebrating order to work within a system that's violated at some point to draw attention in a way to the system, I guess.
You also don't want to have like a naive idea of representationalism that just, you know, art is what represents a certain way of doing art is how reality should be represented, which I just think is inherently conservative. I mean, Picasso isn't doing naive representationalism, but he's representing truth in the way that he's... So he can paint a violin and showing different facets of what a violin is and how it feels. And even though it doesn't look like a concrete violin, it's still truth because it's just dealing with representation in a different way.
In a sense, the more accurately you try and reflect what things will actually look like from a human point of view, the more abstract they almost become.
So I think the truth is a very sophisticated phenomenon, and how you represent that could take an enormous number of ways and forms.
I guess I was speaking about it more in a kind of formal way, where you've got a system of, in the piece itself, you've got a system of rules and a system of representation and violating. Rather than trying to slavishly represent what you see. Sorry, Steve.
I think there are gains and losses, though, just thinking about your Picasso example and the multifacetedness of cubism and so on. But Dr. Schaefer points out that Picasso, and it's a valid point, in one of his paintings, of one of his women, of Eva, and he writes in French across the painting, "J'aime Eva," I love Eva, because, according to Dr. Schaefer, he actually lost that communication. That wasn't clear from the picture. So this is Eva in some abstract form, but and for his own reasons, he's taken that image in that direction, but he's lost that communication.
Yeah, I don't agree. I think that you're communicating in a different way, and you may be communicating different things.
Great, it's warming up. Why are there something, I think Ben alluded to this, that sometimes in the area of faith and art, there are some things that do feel like there's a grind in the gears. So often, for me, I feel like often reading kind of a conversion taking place in literature can sometimes feel a bit like happily ever after, it's a bit jarring or something like this. Could you pick up on that? Why are some things difficult to display in art and some spiritual things even difficult to display in art? To jumble up the order again, maybe I'll give to Steve to begin with.
I'm not quite sure I hit on your intentions, but this is what I thought. Yeah. Art is a different sort of language than words or music, and does not convey some things so readily or at all. Maybe it is difficult to display because art is trying to do what other things do better. I don't think art conveys some aspects of theology very well. My example that came to mind was grace, without reverting to symbolism, which is moving toward what words maybe do better. My favorite bit of theology in painting is in a Rembrandt, a self-portrait of him helping to nail Jesus to the cross. He is, I think, answering the question. So he's there in his beret, and he's a central figure nailing Christ to the cross. And I think he's answering the question, who's evil? Who's evil? Whose wickedness put Jesus on the cross? And he's saying, I, like the rest of humanity, am culpable. I did it. My sins did it.
Thank you. That's very helpful, Ben or Nick. Did you want to pick up on this question at all?
Yeah, well, I think it can sometimes stretch art. And I guess I'm talking about especially figurative art, not so much books and films because I got a bit more scope, but it's stretching that medium a bit to ask it to do too much and to be too kind of, I don't know, too...
Didactic,
yeah. And just thinking about your conversion story, I guess we're so kind of sensitive about kitsch. We're so sensitive about happy endings. I'm not sure why, whether it's just we see such a volume of pictures and read such a volume of things that we're very sensitive to that kind of easy answers. So, maybe that is hard to picture and to kind of represent that kind of stuff in a convincing way, in a way that really compels. You really kind of need those twists and, I don't know, yeah.
Any thoughts, Ben?
Not in detail, I don't think. I mean, it depends. Everything is hard to represent in art. James Wood, who's a really influential English critic, talks about writing fiction, and he says that fiction doesn't represent reality, it imagines reality. And so in that sense, it just depends on how good your imagination, the writer's imagination, and how good their craft is in conveying it. Mm. Like, I think you could, if you wanted to do a conversion story, which I think is a fairly tedious way.
Dostoevsky did.
Yeah, he did it 200 years ago. I mean, and that's part of the problem, I think, often with a lot of Christian art, is you look to these fine examples, and so their work can end up being using very unthoughtful or very conservative forms without trying to develop new ways of representing different things and different narratives. So I agree with Nick, I think, on the idea of being kitsch unless you're really, really... I mean, unless you're incredibly good, like Dostoevsky, who virtually reinvented the novel throughout the history of the novel, which is doesn't happen every day.
That's what you're working on.
I don't know that you would want to be mucking around with an obvious conversion story. It would have to be very, very interesting. And even his isn't an obvious conversion story. He has, in Brothers Karamazov, he has one of the brothers, Ivan, give long and sustained critiques of Christianity, saying why Christianity is wrong. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Try and find that in Quran. In the fiction section. No?
Yeah. Yeah. So are you just, is it just kind of the difference between good art and bad art? And someone who knows what they're doing, someone who doesn't know what they're doing?
It is, but there are some things that are harder to do well given a certain climate or a certain history of art.
Yeah.
You say everything is difficult in art. Would you say, Ben, that there's any difference between representing good and evil in art?
I think you can do both. And I think that one of the drawbacks of Christian art might be that it thinks that it only has to portray what's nice or what's pleasant.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think of it like a tradition like the realist novel, and the realist novel doesn't have to be the only form of novel. There are lots of forms other than the realist novel, but it's a novel with a fine tradition. And if a Christian wanted to engage in that tradition, if they only were engaging with nice things or happy responses to things, that would be, I think, a very unsophisticated... Well, it would be a failure as a realist novel.
Is it hard, though, to write... I mean, in our climate today, harder to write hero? I mean, we have the kind of phrase now, the anti-hero, the kind of the flawed hero. Is it hard to make a believable hero in today's climate?
It's usually a hero writ small, I think. So you can't have, like, the Odyssey. I mean, a lot of the really good American writers in the 60s and 70s took narratives of tragedy and comedy, classical-style narratives, and imported it into the suburban atmosphere. So people like Raymond Carver or John Cheever or these sorts of people. It's very hard to have a hero. It's hard to have a hero, but it's harder to have a hero with resolution. And I think that's an even more key point. It's harder to have somebody... But it still happens all the time in novels. You still have heroes who resolve things, and it may just happen in a...
Pulp Fiction especially.
Way.
Like that there's not a lot of anti-hero there.
In what ways can or should art be used to convert? Is that a betrayal of art? Steve, what are your thoughts?
Propaganda is an abuse of art, in my view. I like the idea of something that's sort of been in my mind, people who know me for a long time, the metaphor of a pointing hand. You could imagine a large hand made of some material that's pointing in some direction. The hand is beautiful and worthy in and of itself, but simultaneously Christians would believe, I think, that it points beyond itself to God. So that would apply to natural reality as we see it, but it would apply to works of art. And the nub of that would be the hand cannot point well and truly unless it's itself a worthy object. It has intrinsic value, but simultaneously it has value because it acknowledges its creator. Those things go together. I don't mind nudging people to look at the hand in that way, but propaganda slips in when the hand is regarded as a sort of one-dimensional pallid thing or a mere conduit for some message.
I think the hand, that's a nice metaphor, I think, to use. I think the way I think of it is that art can have any number of functions and forms and aesthetics that go alongside it. To say that art is just about representing reality is a very sort of maybe 15th to 16th century view of art into about the 19th century view of art. Art for the Egyptians was a completely different thing and thus took different forms. Art for Rothko is a very different thing and takes different forms. And so I can imagine art for conversion, I guess, because as a liberal-minded person, I want to say that art can be used for all sorts of things and throughout history has been used for all sorts of things. But I think that given our culture's understanding of the function of art since the early 20th century and through a tradition that began earlier than that, I think it's really difficult to think of art as being directly towards conversion, because it's a bit like saying how art should be used to grow a banana or something like that. It's missing the point. I think that you can introduce Christian themes into things, and I like the hand, I like it as a pointer and these sorts of things. There are some modern genres which are more conducive to this than others, but they're both really difficult to do well. One of them is a philosophical novel, or the novel of ideas, which is really, really hard to do well. 95% of them are failures, and even the ones that are good sort of need to be responding, I think, to a certain mood in the community for them to carry across. And the other way is to romanticise a figure in... like a Christian figure of some sort. So it's very common in narrative fiction to romanticise like a way of life, and you read it and you think, oh, that sounds good. So I think that's kind of what Graham Greene's trying to do in The Power and the Glory, which is probably why it's one of his least successful novels. So there are ways and means, but... just aiming at conversion through those means, I think, is often very shallow. And if you're blown away by romanticism, you'll just be blown away by the next wind of romantic reading that romanticises the chivalry situation.
Yeah, I don't think it can convert. I think there's something that needs to be fairly straight bat down the line, you know, fairly serious reading of God's word and engaging with it on a fairly, I don't know, I guess artistically bland level, for conversion to take place. You know, that's how God that's how God uses his word as we kind of come in contact with that.
Yeah.
And I think, the hand, and I think the element too, I think C.S. Lewis is quite good at illustrating aspects of Christian life and illuminating stuff and providing insight. And I think good art provides insight, and I think that's what art should do.
Yeah.
But I don't think it can convert. You know, I think it's asking too much.
Yeah. A couple of closing questions. The first is, are there any Christians you know of working in the mainstream artistic industry? So not so much those working in within a Christian subculture, like Christian country music in the US or something. But do you want to point to any for those who are interested to see Christians who are working in the mainstream industry?
I really want to mention this bloke called Daniel Smith, and he's not a designer or an artist, but he writes music for various bands called Danielson or Danielson Family or something like that. And he's a really committed Christian bloke, and he's a very strange character, and his music is even stranger than that. But he's so sincere about what he does. There's no kind of, I don't know, there's no kind of guile to the guy, and he makes amazing music, and it's kind of, he wears his Christian heart on his sleeve, but that's not really, doesn't come across as a technique of conversion or evangelism. It's just who he is, and it comes through the music, and he just does really great stuff. So, I mean, that's not really mainstream, it's not, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, what's that mean?
Yeah, yeah. But, I mean, he plays in indie clubs, he plays with indie bands.
Yeah, I guess he's in the mainstream indie music scene rather than the Christian subculture one, and I guess that's what question's driving at. So, are there any names you want to drop at this point for people to pursue?
Yeah, Lucy Shaw is an old lady now, but an American poet that I have a lot of respect for. Warren Brinninger, who I mentioned before, the painter in Melbourne. Kevin Hart, the Australian poet. I've recently come across the performance poet Cameron Simmons. I like his immediacy and the sort of popular access to that.
Ben? There's no one who I really have read who I admire sufficiently to say this is someone who you really check out, who I know of as a Christian. People who often get mentioned are people like Tim Winton or Alan Robinson or these sorts of writers who produced fine works and some of them engaging with the Christian tradition in some way. I really like an American poet named Carl Dennis, and I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he often includes Christian themes through his poems. He won a Pulitzer about 10 years ago for a collection of poetry, which the Library of Culture has, but Carl Dennis, I like this.
Next closing question is, any thoughts or reactions to Mona? Ben, do you want to lead on that one?
I kind of wish that Walsh would develop as much of an interest in literature as he has in music as well. There's a Tasmanian part of me that wants to say, right, here's the new institution to rebel against. Because that could be fun and productive. And part of me is sort of sick of the fuss about it all as well, because which is a very Tasmanian thing. But I'm just not going to go hating on it to be a sort of a thing. I've been there once. I had a few hours wandering around and I enjoyed myself. I hope it continues to provoke discussion and ideas.
Yeah.
You know, great.
Steve?
David Walsh's ambition to offend came with the first media write-ups a couple of years ago. And, of course, art has, since modernism, has had this ambition to shock and offend all the way along, so it's rather hard at this point because we've had 100 years of exposure to modernism and postmodernism. You can actually come across more confronting images accidentally on the internet than you experience it there. So I don't know if David Walsh is disappointed. But a subversive adult Disneyland, what does he want to subvert? It's odd wanting to have a go at Christianity. I think, as there are relatively few Christians in Australia, and they have been largely dismissed for years, so I'm not quite sure. But I do like the idea that, that art can carry a worldview and in a strong way, and I think it certainly does that. You can see that at Mona. It all comes down to sex and death for David Walsh, and I think that is ultimately right. If there is no God to know and be known by, to love and be loved by, sex and death is all there is. The British painter Francis Bacon said, man now realizes a completely futile being. The old religious possibilities are gone, and art is now all a game. He thought people must deepen the game of art to distract themselves. I mentioned Bacon because I would be surprised if Walsh did not have a strong affinity for Bacon's work and ideas. I don't know that that's true, but it would seem a natural. But I don't think the art at Mona particularly deepens the game very much, at least not for me. Some of the art there seems, dare I say, a little tired and repetitive. So I do not find it a very persuasive place. And I'm grateful for that.
Nick, any thoughts on Mona?
I'm kind of reluctant to rush off to Mona because I haven't been to Mona yet because I guess when I'm navigating popular culture, I try as much as possible to avoid sexually explicit stuff and to have a whole bunch in one place. I don't know, kind of wondering about how to negotiate that. And I'm sure I can, and that's fine. I just haven't kind of got around to it yet. So, yeah, I don't know how full on it is.
One reviewer of the thing said it's a thing about sex and death, but none of the sex seems especially fun or attractive. So okay. In that sense, you may have quite much temptation there.
Yeah, yeah. Straight to the death.
And last of all, advice to young, or old artists, any advice you want to pass on? Nick?
So, I don't know, like, just in my experience with art school, it seemed that people were rushed pretty quickly towards exploring ideas and the world of ideas and meaning and conceptualization and stuff, but I'm really interested and I really care about good craft and technique, so I guess my advice would be to work hard at mastering a set of skills and a set of techniques, so whether it be typography or writing, you can't get good by chance. You can't kind of wake up and be an awesome writer, and you really have to work at these things, and I think that really comes through, and good lasting stuff is art that's produced as a result of mastering a craft. And, yeah, so.
Yes, great, thank you.
Find a medium, form or material that fits your individuality and uniqueness. It needs to feel right. Be a good vehicle for what you want to be, what you're about. Develop and hone perception skills, vocabulary, craft. Honour, truth and beauty.
Yeah. If you want to be a writer, you've got to work really hard and harder than you ever think you would have had to. You've got to be single-minded about it and work and practice and work and practice, and hopefully maybe 10 years you'll be all right. You've got to read as widely as you possibly can because that's your training ground. Creative writing courses are a poor second to reading, I think. You've got to appreciate serious criticism wherever you can find it, and try and be in some sort of company with other writers at some level because it's quite lonely and it's nice to be able to have that support. So I make a weekly with a good friend of mine who's one of the about two other writers who are about my age, active in Hobart, and that's really good just to be able to sort of talk about literature and writing and what we're working on.
Thank you so much for your time and your thoughts. It's been, I think, just a feast of ideas, and so I'd love for us all to show our appreciation to the panel. So. If they're able to, and as long as they're able to, the panellists will be available for you to come up and say g'day and ask questions. If they need to rush off, their apologies in advance for that. But I'll just close in a word of prayer, and you are very welcome to grapple with that. Able to stick around. Loving Father, thank you for a very fruitful hour and a lot of great thought. Thank you for these men, for their work, for their lives, for their faith, for your salvation of them, and for their thoughts today. And we pray for each one in the audience that you bless us in a range of ways through this time. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you everyone for joining us and have a good day.